tonight, let's prepare ourselves for our study by prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to open your word and to see and understand these principles, that we might apply them to our own lives, to our marriages, and to our understanding that Jesus Christ controls history. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we left off. We're at the question concerning the queen's decision not to appear at her husband's command. And you'll recall that in chapter 1 we're dealing with the two great circumstances that set up the deliverance of the Jews. God's name is not mentioned. They have left him out, so he is not mentioned in the book. However, his control is going to be obviously seen. Two circumstances that bring about the issue that involves anti-Semitism. First of all, the long party thrown by the king, and then the area where we're right now studying, the fact that his wife, the queen, will not appear before his party as he has requested. So this is where we left off last week, so we'll pick up from right there. Again, just to orient and to, I don't know exactly where we were, but to orient that most people take this as the queen is right, the king is wrong, and I have searched the book. I have no reason to believe that the king is wrong, and every reason, in fact, some more that we'll give tonight, that the queen is arrogant and very much out of line in her refusal to appear at her husband's request or command. All right, so this is where we are. Now, just to make the record, had he requested that she appear and reveal her body in some immoral way, then, of course, the request is out of line, and no husband should ever ask that. It is his job to protect his wife. He certainly should admire her beauty, and he certainly should appreciate it when other men compliment his wife's beauty, but to display her physically in front of other men is it's on the verge of not only of wrong, it's on the verge of a little weird, and he probably has some very severe problems himself, and therefore needs to gain his own prestige by displaying his property and degrading both himself and his wife. I'll have more to say on her doing it or not. Historically, if it was an order of indecent presentation of some type of dance, a lot of people have come up to the conclusion of a dance, and I have nothing against dancing, but there's nothing in the book of Esther that suggests that the king wanted her to come out and dance. I've told you already, she's in her royal crown, and so she is dressed in royalty. And had it been some type of inordinate request, then this would have been a breach of Persian etiquette and conduct. And so far, Xerxes has gone to all effort not to violate Persian etiquette. Secondly, it would have been a disgrace to his wife, and, of course, again, to himself also. All right, let's move in our study now to verse 12 and just take a look. The Queen Vashti is going to refuse to appear. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. All right, so we come to the great question, was she morally right in refusing to obey the king and or her husband? The issue here is not so much a spiritual one, because they're not believers, and so it's more dealing with, so we're not going to handle this from the standpoint strictly of theology. This is one of those kinds of things you have to look at strictly from the application of divine viewpoint in the divine institution of marriage. The divine institution is for believer and unbeliever, And so this we come to the point of the principles taken from the divine institution for all people. Was she correct? The answer, as far as I'm concerned, is no, she was not. First of all, it's taken, as I said, the commentaries say that she was right. In fact, they give her great credit, great glory, not to appear before these drunken bums and display her beauty. And I want to say a few things about that aspect, just for the record. If it was some type of inordinate request, then you come to the question, okay, he's still in authority. And being still in authority, does he have the right to make some type of inordinate request like this? And so let me just deal with that just for a moment in regard to an inordinate request. And if this were, then yes, she was right in refusing, even though he's her husband, even though he is the king, and she is to be praised, and she would have great integrity, especially when you consider who and what he is, and consider the fact this was a public rebuff of him and of his authority before his friends, before his military leaders, before his heads of state, and she has just completely put him down in front of all of the nation, all of the kingdom. I mean, she really, the queen did, it cannot be overemphasized. What she did to her husband by refusing to enter into the throne area where he was having this ending party to the week, to the 6 months planning of the taking of Greece. All right, now here's why. She, very, very briefly, why she would have been right in disobeying her husband, so that we'll be sure we understand this. A woman, and here a wife, has certain God-given rights. They are called correctly in our Constitution, and they apply to principles in the Bible, inalienable rights. And the word inalienable means incapable of being surrendered or transferred. Incapable of being surrendered or transferred. And these rights are applicable from biblical principles. First of all, the first right of a woman that is married is life, her person. And to put it in the strict sense, a husband does not have the right or the authority to take his wife's life, to abuse her person. He has authority as the head of the marriage, but he does not have authority and right over the inalienable right of the woman of life. So a man cannot just murder his wife, get rid of her, with the idea she's his property and that's that, and she has no title to it. Every woman is entitled to life, which involves person, abuse of person. Secondly, every woman and every individual, but we're dealing with a woman who is disobeying her husband, if that were the case. I do not believe that's the case here, but if it were. Secondly, liberty, such as in the realm of spiritual liberty. The spiritual liberty involves the liberty to believe as she desires, as she sees, spiritually, politically, in these areas of life. And many men consider it a threat if they believe one way spiritually or politically and the woman believes another way, and they simply cannot recognize the fact that this is an inalienable right of every individual. This is why it is so important to marry someone who does agree with you in the area of your spiritual and political life, because it can get very very strong in a relationship. And you can respect other people that want to think differently. But in your own household, if someone, for an example, believes in Bible doctrine and the Word of God, married to someone who believes in tongues and emotionalism or something like that, well, you can just see. There's not going to be any gathering around the Bible to sing songs. It's going to lead to just an unbelievable situation. And but having said all of that, a woman is still entitled to her spiritual beliefs, and every man better recognize that throughout history, that a woman wants to be positive to doctrine and to the Lord, that is her inalienable right to do this. Liberty includes the freedom of action, going beyond or not going beyond the normal limits. And in other words, for an example, a man cannot make requests that are a breach of etiquette, to take some idea of what we're dealing with in our passage. A man cannot take a breach of etiquette or a breach of propriety, breach of familiarity, all of these types of things that are involve the woman's liberty. The third principle, just very quickly, life, liberty, and property. A woman's property belongs to her, does not belong to him, unless she makes it a part of the marriage. And if she voluntarily makes it a part of the marriage, then it becomes part of the marriage. But her property is strictly hers and does not belong to him. And a lot of time men will take unfair advantage in that area. All right, now, let's move on in our study, having just wanted to cover that if it were an inordinate request, would she be justified? Yes, but it is not inordinate, and therefore he is not out of line. So let's continue with chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. The husband, king. I use both of them because she's really under a lot of areas of authority. The king has a realm of authority in his kingdom, and her husband has a realm of authority over her. So verses 12 through 15, the husband reacts. First of all, he is angered at his wife's open disobedience. He is very angry at his wife's open disobedience, number two, but he maintains his own stability. Even though he is angered, he stays with the proper etiquette and order and procedure that is laid out in the nation of Persia. And therefore he turns to the advisors of state. He turns to the advisors of state to find out what should be done. Just very quickly, any man who is put in that position is in a horrible position. When a man has to beat a woman to get her to be in line, he's already lost anyway. And when a woman, adult woman, says, "I'm not going to do what you want, and I'm going to go do what I want," there's really not much a man can do. And so that's where we are. And so he goes to the advisory board to find out what to do. Very quickly, verse 12, at the end of verse 12, then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. All of that's going on inside, but he's still in control. Then the king said to the wise men, this is his counsel, who understand the times, in other words, the interpretation of law at that time, for it was a custom of the king of Persia to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him. And then we have the names of those who were close to him and those that had the authority to speak. According, verse 15, according to law, what is to be done with the queen Vashti? Because she did not obey the command of King Xerxes delivered by the eunuchs. All right, now we come to verses 16 through 18, the court's conclusion. 16 through 18, the court's conclusion. All right, let's summarize the court's conclusion. One, well, let's read it, and it's only a brief part, because it does bring out some very interesting principles. Verse 16, and in the presence of the king and the princes, Mimun Khan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands and saying, King Xerxes commanded his queen to be brought to his presence, but she did not come. And this day, the ladies of Persia and Media, who had heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same manner to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger in the state. Okay, summarizing the court's conclusion. One, she had clearly disobeyed her husband. She had clearly, blatantly disobeyed her husband. The command of her husband was not inordinate. She just completely disobeyed him. Number two, remember, she's at a party with a lot of other women, so she has to put on her show too. All right, point two. She had set a dangerous example. She had set a dangerous example to wives throughout the kingdom. If the king's wife can successfully disobey the king, her husband, then of course there is nothing to prevent each wife in the kingdom from disobeying and rebelling against their husbands. And we're going to have total chaos. Because this is the type of thing that runs like wildfire, as we have demonstrated in our own country in the period of one decade. The great number of divorces, the great number of women who've left their husbands, their children, their home, all of the problems we've had in this country. This thing, you let this thing go. And these wise men understood this. See, a lot of people, because they don't understand the principle of Isaiah where it says it burns like fire in the nation. This type of thing just burns and goes right through the entire kingdom. Three, this heathen staff, heathen being unbeliever, this heathen staff understood a principle of history that even many Christians today do not understand. Marriage is a divine institution. It is for the entire human race. It is an institution for the stability of the human race. It is an institution for stability of the human race, of society, of the nation. It is a divine institution for the stability of the nation. And we've already studied in the doctrine of divorce. That's why you have to go to the state to get your marriage license. You've got to go to the state to get your writ of divorcement. You do not go to the church. You do not go to the preacher. One of the worst things that's happened in the separation of church and state principle is preachers doing weddings. That is a violation in strict sense of the separation of church and state. Marriage is a state matter. And divorce is a state matter. It affects the state, the stability of the nation. And this is the way our Lord designed this thing. So it is for the stability of the nation, and therefore must be protected and preserved at all cost. Laws that deal with marriage, these are the broad principles from Esther that we're going to learn, but laws that deal with marriage and divorce and all of these things, these laws should be designed to protect and preserve the nation. The individual is not the issue. As personal as marriage is for the stability of the nation. And this staff of wise men understand this. In America, our laws, our customs, our courts are entirely too lenient in regard to the institution of marriage. And our nation suffers from it in the rearing of children, in the stability of the home, in the lack of male leadership, in the lack of men in itself. We have a lot of weak sisters, not very many men, and all these things can be tied together. All right, verses 19 and 20, the recommendation. 19 and 20, their recommendations. What must be done? Okay, one, divorce. Divorce and depose a position as queen of the empire. So she is going to lose her. She must lose her position as queen and wife. You go back to the time in which this is written, that's pretty heavy for a woman to be cast out. We studied that in Deuteronomic law. All right, so that's the first thing. You cast a woman out in the day and time that we're talking about, and that leaves that woman very vulnerable. In fact, even today it leaves a woman vulnerable. But even more so at the day and time which we're studying. This woman one day is going to be the queen, and the next day very easily could be a prostitute. All right, secondly, a woman should be brought in. Now get it. Who will submit and support her husband, and in this case, the king. A woman must be brought in who will submit and support her husband, the king. Three, the results of these conclusions, in other words, what they hope to achieve by all of this, by getting rid of this queen, bringing in a woman who will support and submit to the king. Stability will be maintained in marriage. And I could put it even stronger. Marriages will be stabilized and maintained. Secondly, all wives will be alerted against disobedience to their husbands, which we have nothing of that today. All wives will be alerted against disobedience to their husbands. And the third desired result, husbands would remain in authority of their marriages. Now let's just read and note the principles in our passage. Verse 19. If it pleases the king, even they have a respect, even though he's come to them for permission, they still have respect of him. Let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should become no more into the presence of the king Xerxes, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And we could study the word worthy if we were studying the passage. And when the king's edict which he shall make is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. In other words, they're looking for a solution that will maintain stability even in the most humblest of homes. Even in the most humblest of homes, the woman must support the respect, the authority of the husband. This is good for the stability of the marriage, of the nation, and of the man and of the woman herself, as per the study of Genesis. Now let's deal with a principle. Esther's promotion. Esther's promotion to queen is not brought about by some honorable decision of Vashti. I'm going back. I'm just working on whether Queen Vashti was right. And here's just another concept. Esther's promotion to queen is not going to be brought about by some honorable decision made by Vashti. Esther would then take her place. Now get it down, because this is the thinking on, this is dealing with whether or not Vashti's right. Esther would then be taking her place and be a dishonorable woman. In other words, the concept would be Esther will do what Vashti would not do. So if the previous queen made an honorable decision, then you see that makes Esther dishonorable. Because the queen would not do something out of honor. They're looking for a woman who will do that. So if Vashti is honored and praised for her decision, Esther's to be ridiculed. Esther is to be condemned. And nobody wants to do that. Because that is totally against what the word is, what the whole book's about. So just be sure you understand that what Esther's going to do is honorable, and it is not following in line of what Vashti did. So Esther would take the place and be a dishonorable woman, by doing what the Vashti would not do. So a dishonorable woman is now replaced. A dishonorable woman is now replaced as queen by an honorable woman who will obey her husband. I love this class. We've learned so many things, and so I've gotten so many examples for other teachings, and I'll tell you what, I don't know if we'll ever be through with marriage on Thursday night. Because now I want to teach Esther. And but we got to cover Song of Solomon. I got to cover the mass divorce at Ezra and Nehemiah. And so, but it just lets me know I'm not going to run out of material. All right, that deals with that. Now verses 21 through 22. Verses 21 through 22. The king agrees. He divorces his queen, declares that in the eyes of the law, the husband is the head of the house. And that is so in line with Bible doctrine, it amazes me that so many commentaries do not see the wisdom here. But the it lines up right with the Word of God. Look at verse 22. So he sent letters to all the king's princes, to each province according to script, and every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house. All right, chapter 2. Chapter 2, Esther is chosen as queen. In chapter 2 now we have Esther is now going to be chosen as queen. Very basic to her promotion is the fact that Queen Vashti is wrong. And a woman, a believer, will honor and obey her husband, is promoted to queen of the empire. The basis of this promotion of Queen Esther, of Esther to be the queen, is that Vashti is wrong, and now God is going to promote a believer, a woman. See, everybody's emphasized, including myself, until I got into this study, her beauty and all the rest. But I'm going to tell you all the way through chapter 2 that what we're looking for is a woman with honor and integrity who is not arrogant and will submit to the authority of her husband. So while the beauty contest is there, he's looking for a lot more than just sheer beauty. So Vashti is a woman who made a wrong decision. Esther is a born-again believer woman. Very beautiful, but that isn't her claim. But she is a woman who will honor and obey her husband, and she is promoted to queen of the empire. Verses 1 through 4, selection of a new queen. How are we going to select a new queen? Well, ladies, you can call it chauvinistic, you can call it whatever you want, but the first place to at least start is with beauty. I mean, certainly there must be a woman with honor and integrity who's also beautiful. And it's nice to have honor and integrity, but it's got to come in a package. And so you might as well have beautiful honor and integrity to look at, as well as not so beautiful. All right. Now, much has occurred, just by way of parentheses. Much has occurred since Queen Vashti was deposed as queen. Xerxes and the Persian navy has been defeated, and army. They have been defeated by Greece. All of that has already occurred. Now, first, the queen is gotten rid of. He goes to Greece, fights the battle, loses the battle, loses the navy battle, ran for his life. He's now made his way back home. He is discouraged, despondent, and now must get on with the ruling of the empire. Put this empire back together, and his thoughts can turn to having a woman by his side. He must have a queen, a wife, and so he has decided to come up with some kind of a plan of finding a wife. First of all, his plan to find the new wife, a beauty contest. His plan for finding a new wife is a beauty contest. 2, she must be beautiful, she must be a virgin, and she must submit to the authority of her husband. Three, she must please the king. She must please the king in beauty and submission or attitude. I don't think these are much different than the common folk of life. She must be beautiful and pleasing to the king as far as her attitude. And Nothing wrong, ladies, with a beauty contest and a woman being beautiful. And so this is what we have happening in history. Let's quickly just read the few verses here. After these things, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered, see, all of that is the war with Greece, and he's lost it. He's lost everything. He remembered Vashti and what it was like to have a woman at his side. No, what it says. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, let a beautiful young virgin be sought for the king. And I'm sure he didn't jump up and down and say no. And let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of the kingdom that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa, the capital, and we studied the city, to the harem and to the custody of Hegai. I'd like to study Hegai, but we don't have time. The king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to him. In other words, getting them ready for the beauty contest is going to become his responsibility. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti, and the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Well, of course it pleased him. All right, verses 5 through 7. Providential circumstances bring to the front of Persian history Esther and Mordecai. Providential circumstances bring to the forefront of history two Jews, Mordecai and Esther. Now, we have read the two verses, two or three verses of the bringing in of Esther. Verse 7 identifies Esther. Verse 5 and 6 identify Mordecai and who they are as far as the history is concerned. Verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11, Esther enters the beauty contest. Verses 8 through 11, she enters the beauty contest. I would imagine that'd be quite a time period in a young girl's life, entering a nationwide, you know, like Miss America type contest. Okay. All I want to do is for you to note verse 10, dealing with the fact that in verse 10, she is advised by Mordecai to conceal the fact that she is a Jew. Conceal the fact that she is a Jew, and here is the principle, that when you're out of the plan of God, you become ashamed to even admit your relationship with Jehovah Elohim. So this is their status, and we were studying it. We would spend some time on that principle. All right, verse 10, just very quickly. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred. In other words, she did not make known the fact that she was a Jew. And some of you may say, well, my goodness, could anybody tell that she was a Jew? Listen, Esther's beautiful. You're not looking for, you know, little things that would let you know race and all that. This woman is just gorgeous. You don't have time to be looking and see if her nose is a little larger or if this is that or whatever. You're just looking at this woman's beauty. So Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Note verse 10 in another respect. Her obedience. She is a young, obedient woman. Even in this area, which is really wrong, but she is obedient. All right, now let's move on. Verses 12 through 15, the beauty contest. Verses 12 through 15, the beauty contest. And I want to read it so you ladies will see what they went through back in the days of ancient history. And note specifically verse 15 for her submission. All right, let's look. Now, when the turn of each young lady came to go to King Xerxes, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the woman. Now, you know what's going on in 12 months? This is a 12-month spa. I mean, Hegai is going to just, he's going to have them in the gym, and he's going to have them in the steam bath. He watches what they eat. He takes care of their grooming. He takes care of everything. This is tough work. Look at it. For the days of their beautification, there you have it, mud packs, everything. For the days of their beautification were completed as follows. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. So I mean, boy, they went through all of this stuff. He worked them over and took care of all these things. I suppose today the king would get a queer, but in those days they got a eunuch and had the eunuch take care of them. And so he was their hairdresser and everything, mud packs, got it all figured out, understood oil and all of these things, all the beautiful cosmetics. Great study. Sometimes we'll have fun in verse 12. All right, and then we'll go, the young lady would go to the king in this way. Anything, now look, anything she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In other words, okay, what do you want that's going to enhance your beauty, that is going to just make you feel better self-esteemed? Maybe it'll be jewelry, maybe a pet. It may be something that will add as you walk in before the king that you think will just add to your glamour, add to the way that you look. What's going to give you that presence of that bearing before the king? So the woman is entitled to make that decision. I want you to see the great wisdom in this young Esther. Verse 14, in the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shahgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go to the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her in as his daughter, came to go to the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the woman, what he told her to take in, had advised. Except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. In other words, here's a woman who has so much submission, has such a great attitude, she didn't even want to make... She says, you know this man. What do you suggest that I take in? And that kind of attitude, ladies, whether you like it or not, just has almost every man, even a eunuch, turn and flips. All right? Verses 16 and 17. See, I'm going to have a lot of fun with this passage because Esther loves it, and the king loves it, the eunuch loves it, everybody loves it. So we're not told what he advised, but this is her attitude and why one of the reasons she is selected as the queen. All right, we come to verses 16 and 17. Esther wins the beauty contest. Esther wins the beauty contest. So Esther was taken to the king Xerxes, to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, who has now been deposed of that position. So Esther wins the beauty contest. The queen, the crown is placed upon her head. Verses 18 and 19. Aha! Verse 18 and 19. Esther makes presentation that Vashti was too arrogant to make. Esther does not mind being brought forward as his queen, as his wife. And no woman should ever mind that if she indeed loves her husband. This is my wife. So here, let's take a look. She now does what Vashti was too arrogant and self-centered in front of all of the other ladies to show how important she was. The king came in, the eunuchs came in, Vashti, the king wants you, and all these ladies are there. She looked around and she says, tell the king, forget it. I don't have time for the king. But he wants you to come in and just tell him to go on. And all the ladies are impressed with that. Not Esther. Esther isn't worried about anybody else except the king. Take a look. Verse 18. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants, See, these are all the same people that were at the last party, or some of them are probably dead that were at the last one, but by position, the same position of people. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. So he presents her to everyone, to the kingdom, and she comes in wearing the royal crown. Verse 20 is submission. Verse 20 is her submission, and again I suggest even maybe when it is wrong, we'd have to study it in detail. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people. In other words, she still hasn't made it known that she is a Jew. Why? Mordecai had commanded her. Mordecai was in her authority, was her authority, for Esther did what Mordecai told her. There's the secret. And this is why this woman became queen. Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. So she is a woman who submits. Verses 21 through 23. Verses 21 through 23, we have providence that promotes Mordecai. We now have providence that promoted Esther. We now come to the providence that is going to promote Mordecai, his loyalty. This is the second part of the plan of God in protecting his people. The first part was getting one of the Jewish girls, Esther, to his queen in providential circumstances. Now we have a second movement by our Lord in the control of history, promotion of Mordecai. All right, verse 21, the conspiracy to kill the king. The conspiracy to kill the king. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, guards, from those who guarded the door, military personnel. And by the way, these aren't just little guard doors. These are officers. This is a very important position. Became angry and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. In other words, to kill King Xerxes. So two of his personnel, military personnel, conspired to kill him. Put in parentheses something. Ironically, in 466... Xerxes will be assassinated by two of his guards. So don't think that this is something that couldn't have happened and it was just one of those things that came about. All, you know, God has it all in a computer. Because that's exactly how Xerxes is going to die. Mordecai will not be around to save him the next time. All right, verse 22, the conspiracy is revealed. Verse 22, the conspiracy is revealed. And also, as we read it, note Mordecai and Esther's integrity. But the plot became known to Mordecai. He told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. See, note the proper order of Mordecai, and then the proper integrity of Esther. She told her husband where she got the information. See, this is a two-way thing with Esther. She was honest to her husband. She told him what was going to happen and where she got the information. And then on the other hand, it was very loyal to her in regard to Mordecai. This is, she wanted to give him the credit. She could have taken the credit. She could have just said, some of my servants have let it be made known to me. And then the king would, you know, bestow another $500,000 on her and all of this. But she stays with the truth and she gives Mordecai proper place. Verse 23, the king checks the report and acts. You know, understanding a lot about Xerxes, the man knew how to accomplish things and do things right in many respects. And he checked out the report, found out the report was correct. He didn't just go and act on it. He didn't walk out there with his sword and cut off the two guards' heads. He did some investigation, found out that the report was right, and executed them. Chapter 3, conspiracy to massacre the Jews. Now we come to the conspiracy. Verses 1 and 2, Haman's promotion. He is Satan's servant. He is a descendant of the Amalekites. Ascendant of the Amalekites. Amalekites. Now let me tell you something about the Amalekites, just to fill you in on history. God ordered the destruction of the Amalekites in Deuteronomy 25. It was not done. They did not obey God. So now the Jews must bear the problems of anti-Semitism because they did not do what God said. God tells us to do something, we better do it. And throughout history, we have not killed the enemy as God has instructed. Verse 2, Mordecai disobeys the king's order. Now we have some problems. Mordecai disobeys the king's orders. This time the disobedience demonstrates integrity. This is a study of the Daniel principle. When Daniel refused to bow down to a false god concept, it's exactly what we have here. Take a look at verse 2. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. See, worship him, in other words. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Verses 3 through 5, we now have the arrogance of Haman or Haman. We have his arrogance, which leads to hatred, which we have studied. Arrogance always leads to some type of hatred complex. This time it's directed toward the Jews. And also in verse 4, truth is revealed. You can hide things, but sooner or later the truth is going to be revealed. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, these are your troublemakers, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reasons would stand. In other words, judicially. For he had told them, aha, that he was a Jew. And as a Jew, was not going to bow to anyone else other than Jehovah. But he didn't add that part, but that's the idea. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, hatred, anger. Verses 6 through 11, the plot to massacre the Jews. Verses 6 through 11, the plot to massacre the Jews. We don't have to read it, but let's note what's happening. All right, it was to be, the massacre is to be the 13th day of the 12th month. He went to Xerxes for permission to destroy the Jews. He went to Xerxes for permission to destroy the Jews. He accused the Jews of, and this is false accusations, he accused the Jews of, one, having laws that are different from those of the Persians. Two, not obeying the king's law. And three, it was in the best interest of the king to slaughter them, get rid of them. Now note that the Persians have lived with the Jews now all the way back since Cyrus the Great. And a wise man would have seen that. You notice also that Xerxes does not go to the staff. He does not go to his wise staff any longer. He now makes a decision on his own. Maybe that's our secret. When Xerxes would go to his staff, he received some wise counsel. When he made a decision himself, he always got in trouble. All right, so he now goes to the Xerxes, and Xerxes gives permission. Xerxes has no idea that his wife and queen is a Jew and would be executed, because the edict for execution says every single one of them is to be massacred. So Xerxes, he didn't look into it. He did not get other advice. He did not find out what's going on. He had no idea that his wife was a Jew and that she would be executed. Xerxes, without thought, without counsel, in his case he needs it, agreed to the massacre in his kingdom. Verses 12 through 15, the order for the massacre of the Jews. The order for the massacre of the Jews. 12, authorization by Xerxes. 13, content of the order. Let's take a look at verse 13 for a moment. Chapter 3, verse 13. And letters were sent by couriers to all the king's province to destroy, slaughter, to kill, and to annihilate. You know, we'd have to study that, but I mean, after you kill somebody, what more can you do to him? But they are to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, all in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month. So this is when they are to be executed, and note the end of verse 13, and to seize their possessions as plunder. They are considered enemy. Now they have turned into the enemies of the nation. They've been living there since the time of Cyrus, but now they're the enemy. Verse 14, the distribution of the decree. Verse 15, the attitude of Haman and the results. Now I want you to look at verse 15. We don't have time now to go to chapter 4, but I want you to note something about verse 15, to note some things. You know, we still have television shows, and in fact, because of Reagan's previous deal, the mentality of the German people, the mentality of the Germans' leaders who executed and massacred, the world stands aghast at all of this, and how could anybody be that way? I want you to look at this. Look at verse 15. This whole thing of anti-Semitism is unbelievable powerful in its hatred. The couriers went out and impelled by the king's command, while the decrees was issued in Susa, the capital, and while the king and Haman, now Haman knows what's going on, sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in total confusion. My point here is, look at Haman. Here is a man has that same attitude as the Germans who executed the Jews. This isn't something isolated to Germany. This isn't something isolated to a few. This thing of anti-Semitism is so deeply embedded in history you can't believe it. What it does, the hatred of the Jews. And we studied the propaganda of anti-Semitism. We've studied the doctrine of anti-Semitism. And I just wanted you to see that here's a man who's going to have all these people slaughtered, and he just sits down to eat and drink. He doesn't even think about it. The king doesn't even think about it. But Haman's doing it out of hatred. Haman knows what he's doing. Haman is anti-Semitic. Note what happens to the people. The people are in great confusion. And these are some of the same concepts that we read about the German people during the horrible massacre of the Jews. They don't know what to do about it. It brings a lot of confusion, disturbance with the people. They don't understand why. They've lived with these people now for a couple of generations. They don't understand what's going on. And everything's been all right. You know, some of my best friends are Jews, and now we've got to kill them all. That type of attitude. I work with them. I shop with them. I do this. I do that. And now there's a decree here in the town square. They're to be executed. So the whole town goes into total confusion, and Haman sits there and has his morning coffee and eggs and isn't even worried about it as far as what's about to happen. Chapter 4, Mordecai's appeal to Esther. Mordecai's appeal to Esther, and here's the providential circumstances of how the Jew, who is a queen, is going to be caused to save her people from this massacre of anti-Semitism. So we'll start with 4. We will finish the book of Esther next Sunday evening and move on in our study. By the way, I'm still trying to decide whether to take up things like Daniel, the things that happened in the time period that we're in, or just go on and cover it the way they are. I have a strong feeling we're going to cover the historical book, the prophetic book of Daniel, since it's right in the era that we're dealing with, and then take up some other things in different orders than what we have them in the English Bible. Because I tell you right now, we're not going to do Psalm until... Psalm will probably be the last thing we cover, the book of Psalms. And so if I'm going to do that, that means I'm already going to break up the order of the book, so we might just take it where you're ready for the information. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we do consider it a privilege to study these things. It is a privilege, even in a broad scale, going through these rather quickly, to learn these principles of Esther, to learn the principles that relate to the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, and that we, Heavenly Father, are to garrison our souls and our lives with that integrity that will bring forth the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. In His precious name we humbly pray. Amen.